who you are. I told you to come relaxed this morning if you wanted to, and that's great. The only reason I don't look relaxed is because I have to do things in the middle of the day with television and other things that a sports shirt might not work with. But I'm glad to see you here this morning, and we're going to have a great time in the Lord. As you know, the schedule, some of you have already been in some workshops. We have this service that will conclude hopefully with a little dialogue. I hope to sort of press earn in some areas. And then I'll be speaking at 1:30. And we've not told the local people here. This is usually Life and Growth in the Spirit, but our local folk here that would like to come at 1:30, I'll be glad for you to come. I'll be speaking at 1:30, and then at 2:30, another workshop, I believe it is, and tonight again with the service. So that's the way the day will go, and we're going to enjoy the Lord today. I hope you pastors will remember to pick up the tapes from Sunday. Those two messages, I think, are very critical for the series. I don't know, I'm sure they'll be out in the tape room. Sunday morning was about, what did I say, calamitous compromise. And Sunday night was the balance between the first coming and the second coming. We found out Sunday night that the second coming was not a part of the original gospel. And, you know, I used to scare people into the altar by telling them Jesus is coming tonight. And they didn't come that night, and so now I have to find out how to keep them looking for him every day. But anyhow, it's a great message, great message. I hope this comes off the way I'm going to mean for it to, but Brother Ern Baxter gives us a historical theological basis that we desperately need. Sometimes you might not be running up and down the aisles, but you need to learn what he's teaching. I'm more of the one that is excited in the demonstration of it, and we get excited about it because I didn't learn a lot that I learned like Ern did. I went to bed one Saturday night and got up a changed man, and then I had to learn afterwards. He learned before. The combination of the two of us, I think, is very important in what we're doing. So that's what I hope we can accomplish this week. But I'm going to be speaking this afternoon at 1:30. About the earth, the kingdom, and the church. And I consider it to be a vital message. So today's going to be a good day, and we're going to start by worshiping the Lord. This is normally on each Tuesday morning, Life and Growth in the Spirit, conducted by my oldest son-in-law, Sam Lillian, who is a man of God and a prophet and a teacher, and Sister Lynn Mays. I haven't yet found out what Lynn is. She's just here, but she helps out in the services. But seriously, a discerner who has a real deliverance ministry, and signs and wonders are normal on Tuesday morning. It'd be marvelous if God would break through with something wonderful this morning, wouldn't it? Would you be in favor of that? So let's open our hearts. The children are here to help you praise the Lord. Let's praise God together. Hallelujah. Praise God.
You may be seated. We have a real treat for you this morning before Brother Ern Baxter comes. One of our newest graduates from EPI. I want you to see what this institute turns out. Julie Martin, worship and arts major. And by the way, the valedictorian of the class, of course, is a worship and arts major. Just have to get that little plug in. It's going to bless you this morning singing How Great Thou Art.
Praise the Lord. Let's all just stand together and have a prayer together this morning before Brother Baxter comes. Brother Bobby Brewer, come right quickly and lead us in prayer. Get a microphone back here. Many of you have left needs back home that needs to be met, and we want to pray over those. And then Brother Baxter is going to be coming this morning and speaking to us. And at the end of his message, if we have time, he and I are going to sit together and interact, as we will be doing all week long. We'll pull a couple of chairs up here where we can sit down and talk about some of the things that we're talking about. If you have a need this morning, you want to lift your hand up, the Lord knows what our needs are. Pray with us, Brother Bobby. Praise the Lord.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we can gather ourselves together in submission to your will and your purpose and the destiny that you have declared for us during this hour. We pray, Lord, as we come together, that our hearts will be receptive, that the anointing power of your Spirit will rest upon each and every one of us. The truths that you're declaring, Lord, let them burst with expectancy within our heart and let us live them out and let us, God, disseminate them to others as we would come and be able to be the bearers and the ambassadors of the word that you would deliver us and deliver to us this morning. Father, we thank you that you're moving in the midst of this country and this land and around the world, and even now your Spirit hovers upon this place. And we recognize that, and we freely open ourselves to you, that, Lord, you may do all and abundantly above what we could think, according to your multitude of mercy and desire that you have toward us this morning. Lord, meet every need here. We pray, God, the word will penetrate and God will answer our questions and bring solutions to our needs and cause us, O God, to be a sponge, as it were, to receive, God, your glory and grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, your anointing to rest upon your servant, that, Lord, as he speaks the mysteries of your kingdom, that, God, you would even give him resident nuggets that would come directly from your heart, even at this very moment, that, God, you would speak into our experience and into our day and into our life and into our being, that, God, we would have the anointing to carry out your mandate to subdue the earth and let your dominion rule and reign and let your glory truly cover the entire earth. For we're your ambassadors, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's welcome Brother Ern Baxter. Here he is. Amen.
Christ is risen. In the early days of communism in Russia, excuse me, you may be seated. In the early days of communism in Russia, they sent out organizers and indoctrinators all over the nation. And one of these clever chaps came to a large area where a huge crowd was mandated by order that they might listen to this indoctrinator. And he very cleverly started to brainwash them and sow the Marxist philosophy into these humble folk. When he got all through, he was so confident that he had accomplished his task and must have thoroughly convinced them of the rightness of his position that he said, "Now, is there anyone who would like to ask a question?" And as you know, Russia is, religiously, it's Eastern Orthodox. A little old country lady with a babushka came slowly up to the front, turned around to the huge crowd and said, "Christ is risen." And the crowd echoed back, "He is risen indeed." That was their answer to the communists. It's still the answer. Now, I'm reaching for one water and I got the other one. Let me just tell you where I think I'm going. You notice how carefully I worded that. We talked last night about the kingdom. This morning I want to talk about a serious neglect, which is the resurrection. And I want to speak about the Holy Spirit as a correlative of resurrection. Then I want to speak about the King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to speak about the King and the Spirit. And then the Kingdom of the Holy Spirit, ideally, and the administration of the Spirit, and then if we have time, the Holy Spirit and ethics. But this morning, I want to talk to you about a serious neglect in our theology. Our overall title is The King, the Kingdom, and the Holy Spirit. And my bottom line desire is to try to define for you what I believe to be a definition of the Holy Spirit that somehow seems to have escaped us. And in spite of the fact that this century has been marked by more charismatic, pneumatological activity than any century since the days of the apostles, we seem to resemble the man in the book of Proverbs who went out and hunted the animal but was too lazy to skin it. And we've enjoyed the Holy Spirit for this century, but we've been too lazy to exploit and explore and develop and define. And it is just a fact in the theological world among scholars. It is just a fact. This is not a guess. And I'll be showing that as we move along, that the Holy Spirit has been seriously neglected in theology. That pneumatology, a branch of theology, has been underdealt with. Now, if that were just a purely intellectual problem, it would be bad enough. But it's all tied up with the nature of knowledgeable experience. Because the first person of the Trinity that confronts you on behalf of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And it has been the nature of evangelicalism to jump over the Holy Spirit and come directly to Christ. You can't come to Christ without coming through the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian approach. If you're talking about God coming toward man, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one of the unique texts on the Holy Spirit, written earlier in this century, is a book entitled Spirit, Son, and Father. Because if you're coming to God from down up, you come to the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Spirit introduces you to the Son introduces you to the Father. If you're coming from God down, it's the Father, Son, and Spirit. And his book was very challenging, and it pointed up the problem. That we need to recognize that God has structured his word in terms of the mystery of his Trinitarian being. Now, last night we talked about the kingdom, cosmic and providential, limited and redemptive. We talked about Israel as the redemptive kingdom in the Old Covenant, and the kingdom slash church as the redemptive kingdom in the New Covenant, and that God's program for this age is that the redemptive kingdom should, by the preaching of the gospel, draw in all the subjects of the cosmic kingdom until the overall kingdom of God's sovereign reign, which includes the nations not yet subject to God who think they have a kingdom, it includes that climactic moment when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. This is our eschatological goal. This is where we're heading. That too has been tampered with in the last 150 years. As a whole novel theology has been foisted on us, which says that the world is a lost cause and that our hope is to get out of here and let it go to hell because that's what it deserves. This is almost a blasphemous disregard for the work of Christ's redemption. For God so loved the world. God has not given up on the world. God will not give up on the world. And God ultimately intends to have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I'm with him. Amen. I don't know how much news you listened to this morning. I'm a bit of a news hound. But I was struck again this morning as I turned on CNN and NBC. And there was one word that seemed to cover the whole business, and it was squalor. Squalor. Man in his lostness is a pitiful, blundering idiot. In the area of behavior, he's a total failure. He can't handle money. He can't handle relationships. He can't handle sex. He just can't handle anything. He sure can't handle money. And he can't handle sex. And it's a squalid mess out there. Until you have to daily battle the temptation to be ultimately cynical. And your only hope to avoid cynicism is to bathe your heart in the hope of the gospel and know what the bottom line of the historical event is. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Now, we have hurt ourselves in this area because of a neglected emphasis. I am wrestling with how to approach this, but if you pray with me, God will help us. In my library, I have a lot of books. And I have a section of books on Christology, which includes all of the classic lives of Christ. I'll not bore you with the titles, but when you read a book on the life of Christ, it reads very much like the life of anybody else. He was born, and he lived, and he died. Now, a lot of those lives of Christ finish where the life of any man finishes, in a biography. At death. Some of them manage to make some reference to the resurrection, but that's about it. And this is a serious failure because there is one man in the universe that is approximately 2,000 years old. And I deliberately use the word man. I'm not neglecting his Godhead, but let's set that aside for a moment. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was referring to the dramatic events that were taking place, he said, "These are not drunk as you think, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Like any good preacher, he anchors the existential event in the scriptures, and the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. And so he anchors this event in the Old Testament scriptures, and then he contemporizes it. He said, that's where it came from. This is the present fact. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. That's it. He didn't say Jesus of Nazareth, God, the very God. That's not pertinent for what he's doing. Let God say in the scripture what God wants to say, and don't try to fix it up. Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among us by signs and wonders which God did by him, you did with wicked hands taken crucified. But God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now, I'm not trying to abuse your orthodoxy. I just want you to think in the compartmentalizations that the Bible provides us. See, God's got a communication problem. God holds all knowledge simultaneously. God never has to remember anything because he never forgets it. He never has to learn anything because he knows everything. So when God's thinking, he doesn't have to have a sequence of thoughts. He holds it all simultaneously. Everything is known to him at one moment. And even our English language is inadequate. We use time-space language for a transcendental situation. Now, he wants to get that knowledge to his creature, and his creature is not omniscient. And so Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's a whole sequence, 1,500 years of prophetic utterance, little pieces of his mind coming down, and then a great gush of his mind in the incarnate Word, and then more of his mind through the apostles, and a continuing unfolding of his mind by the Holy Spirit to us this morning. God's trying to get it to us, and it's hard for us to hold it simultaneously like he has it. We got to put it together in pieces. And so he's very accommodating. And when we're talking about Christology, we've got to talk about the sheer humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And don't play games with it. The creed protects us. He's man of very man. Jesus of Nazareth. Why'd they call him Jesus of Nazareth? Well, there was a Jesus lived in Bethany, and a couple of Jesuses lived in Jerusalem, and some Jesuses lived over here in Capernaum. There were Jesuses all over the place. A lot of Jesuses in Cuba. In fact, the sports announcers years ago made an arrangement that they would not anglicize J-E-S-U-S when they were announcing baseball players. Jesus Alou. And they decided they would retain the Hispanic pronunciation. Because it would sound very strange if you said Jesus is coming to bat. Wow! Jesus just put one over the left field wall. Jesus is sliding in the hole. Now, I deliberately did that to show you the absolute humanity of the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy. God the Word was of no value to us until God the Word became incarnate and laid hold not upon the nature of angels, but upon the seed of Abraham, and became man of very man. Now, when we're talking about the history of Jesus and we're going to write his biography, you don't stop. It is there. This is one unique biography. You don't stop at his death. You don't stop at his resurrection. You don't stop at his ascension. You don't stop at the effusion of the Holy Spirit. You don't stop at AD 100, 200, 300. You talk about Jesus of Nazareth. He alone who has immortality that is already 2,000 years old, and if you could see him this morning, he's living in a glorified 33-and-a-half-year-old body. Won't that be great, my bald-headed friends? And when we're glorified, we'll all revert to 33. I hope that's more than a guess. Now, I'm going to plunge into this, and you do with it what you have to, but I'm going to blame it on some scholars here, but I agree with it perfectly. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, published a book in 1987 entitled Resurrection and Redemption, a Study in Paul's Soteriology. It was a book that got a lot of attention, as it rightly should. His contention in the introduction is that Reformed theology has inclined to feature the cross to the neglect of Christ's resurrection. And I quote from his introduction. Reformed theology has always thought itself to be distinctively Pauline. And when I'm talking about Reformed theology, I'm talking about the theology of the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, also of the radical reformers. The theology that we consider Protestant, if you like, we call it Reformed. That covers a... But it's the theology that dates from the time when Luther broke with Rome and the subsequent theological definitions that developed. And so Gaffin says Reformed theology has always thought itself to be distinctively Pauline, more sensitive than other traditions to the deeper motives and trends of the apostles' teaching, and more consistent in its expression of them. In the course of its development, however, it has not found particular dogmatic significance in Paul's statements regarding Jesus' resurrection. Dogmatic reflection has tended to concentrate almost exclusively on the sufferings and death of Christ understood as an atonement for sin. Now stay with me, because this is important. That's the end of the quote. In a footnote, he substantiates his position by showing the limited amount of space given to the resurrection as compared to the cross in the theological works of some well-known Reformed writers. Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian theologian, in his Systematic Theology, devotes 4 pages to the resurrection in contrast with a lengthy treatment of the atonement, 121 pages. 121 pages on the cross, 4 pages on the resurrection. Now, I need to warn you, I'm going to quote some others. This is virtually the ratio. Now, this is shocking. By the time I get through, I hope my material will show that we have, by a faulty emphasis, deprived ourselves of the dynamic of Christianity. W.G.T. Shedd, another outstanding Reformed theologian, in his Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2, passes directly from a discussion of vicarious atonement to regeneration. He doesn't even fuss with the resurrection. He's got no section on the resurrection. My soul. B.B. Warfield, the great scholar in this area, concentrates exclusively upon the death of Christ understood as atonement. 112 pages. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, is similar to Hodge. After a brief discussion of the resurrection, 4 pages, he moves on to a lengthy treatment of the atonement, 38 pages. The approaches of Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, who are also outstanding theologians, provide no significant exception to this pattern. This virtual equation of the accomplishment of redemption with atonement which characterizes traditional Reformed dogmatics is nowhere made more clear or presented more programmatically than in the opening sentence of John Murray. Now, John Murray is a more contemporary and outstanding Reformed theologian whose excellent work on Romans is well known to scholars. But in his book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says the accomplishment of redemption is concerned with what has been called the atonement. Full stop. No resurrection. Now, I'm not saying these men didn't believe it. I'm just saying that somehow they got hooked on the cross and failed to realize that the total picture was not being presented until most of evangelicalism became cross-oriented. In calling attention to this preoccupation with the atonement, my purpose is not at all, this is me speaking, my purpose is not at all to challenge the validity and necessity of this development, far less to call into question the conclusions reached. Rather, I wish only to point out that this dominating interest in the death of Christ has been associated with a relative neglect of the resurrection. Here again, it is not as if Reformed theology has had no insight into the matter. For example, Birkhoff writes, and I quote, "What is still more important, the resurrection enters as a constitutive element into the very essence of the work of redemption and therefore of the gospel." But this observation is not developed, nor is the resurrection effectively related to the structure of redemption. Now, these are Reformed pedo-Baptist writers. Let me turn to the Baptists. A.H. Strong, systematic theology. He's a Baptist. You'd think he'd know better. But he seems to reveal the same weakness. The resurrection is directly treated in 4 pages, while 60 pages are given to atonement. Now, I didn't want to leave the Methodists out. W.B. Pope, the Methodist theologian, in his 3-volume work, gives 53 pages to the atonement and 10 pages to resurrection, but not the resurrection of Christ, the eschatological general resurrection. He does nothing on the resurrection of Christ. Is there something wrong here? I submit there's something drastically wrong. This is just a little interesting sidelight. I was wondering whether to put it in. But there are 4 scriptures that sort of indicate 4 kinds of Christians, and see if this doesn't echo something in you. Those Christians who consider only Christ's death, they're death-oriented. They never get past the cross. These dear people have been dying daily for 50 years, and they look like it. You wish they'd get it over with. Luke 24:17. And it's Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to the crestfallen strangers, you remember? And he said unto them, "What manner of communication are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad?" They thought the cross was the end of everything, and they were sad. Cross-oriented people are sad people. He died. He died. You'd think he never rose. You die. And I'm dying daily. You may think that caricature is ill-timed, but I have to make the emphasis. The second group, those who go on to the resurrection, Luke 24:41 tells us that they were filled with joy and wonder. Ah, now we're getting there. Those who appreciate the ascension, Luke 24:52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We saw him die, but we saw him risen. We saw him grow up. Glory! We're going back to Jerusalem because he said he was going to send something. Did you ever think about how ludicrous the disciples appeared in the temple? The Bible says they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Now, that wasn't unusual. There were all kinds of bunches in the temple. There were Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians and Zealots and Essenes, and every little guru had his group. So all kinds of things were going on. So this wasn't unusual. There were about 120 people there in one part of the temple, and they were praising God. And somebody came over and said, "Who are you people?" Well, he said, "We're the followers of the Nazarene Jesus." Oh, yeah, poor man. Had an untimely end. Oh, no, he isn't ended. Excuse me? No, he rose from the dead. He did what? He rose from the dead. Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. Okay, have it your way. And where is he now? Excuse me? He's in heaven? Well, I declare. And incidentally, what are you doing then if he's in heaven? Well, before he left, he said if we waited here, he's going to send something back. I see. Uh-huh. And what's he going to send? Well, he said he'd send us the promise of the Father. Well, what's that?
Well, we really don't know.
Uh-huh. Well, lots of luck. You and I must be prepared to face up to the ludicrosity of our position and not try to be constantly rationalizing it to the unregenerate. That's why we play down the resurrection and we play down the Holy Ghost. We want to convert men intellectually. They're not converted intellectually. Not that the intellect isn't involved, but they're not converted intellectually. God, the Holy Ghost, dynamites his way into their lives. Hallelujah! Acts 13:52 now is the fourth kind of a Christian. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You go from sadness to joy and wonder to great joy to fullness of joy. And then, for us, those who go on believing, 1 Peter 1:8, not having seen Jesus Christ, you love him, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's where we are. Now, comparisons are odious, I know that. But I've got to do this. Because I'm talking about Christianity, and I have to talk about all of it, and I have a right to talk about all of it. And I have earned my right to speak. I've been talking in tongues since 1932, and I've never reneged on it, I've never been ashamed of it. I'm a holy roller, charismatic, whatever you want to call me, that's what I am. But you know very well that there's a whole large part of Christianity that is primarily intellectual and theological, and I'm not against that. What I am against is partialism, a failure to embrace the totality. There's no reason why I have to be a Pentecostal numbskull. I ought to have an intellectual awareness because I got a renewed mind. I need to expand my mind with the Holy Word of God. I need to be a thinker. I need to fill my mind with the Word of God. Let the mind of Christ become my mind. Yeah. But I must never make that purely intellectual. It must be the product of a supernatural walk with God in a charismatic dimension. And if I don't walk in the tension of the Spirit and the Word, I have no right to the title Christian. I've got to walk in the tension of the Spirit and the Word. Right from the beginning, God established that tension in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. What was He brooding over? A mess. He still broods over a lot of messes today. He's brooding. You say, well, He's the executive agent of the Trinity. Why doesn't He do something about that mess? He can't. What do you mean He can't? Well, He can't without His companion. Who's His companion? Well, hang around and you'll find out. I don't know how long He brooded over that mess. Geological ages? Minutes? Doesn't matter. What was He waiting for? Suddenly, the cosmos is rent with what? A word. Let there be. That's what He was waiting for. When that word comes, the Holy Spirit leaps into activity, starts to put the whole mess together, runs His finger down, makes places for the streams, molds the mountains, screws in the sun and the moon, and hangs out the stars. Kabarabusha. Let's say hallelujah. Was that an angel? Now let me plunge right into this for a moment. I'm wrestling with my material this morning. I wonder if that thing's going to work, Bob. I'd like to show you something here just to make my point. The overhead wasn't terribly good last night. All right, let's have a go at it and see how it works. I'm going to put on here a transparency from last Easter season. It's a page out of one of the prominent religious publishers in America. And these are the books that are featured for Easter. It's not going to work too well, I don't think. I'm sorry about that. I think it works better if I put it in right. No, you can't see it. Can you see it at all? Okay, let me tell you about it. Here are the books. Let there be light. Here are the books that this publishing company is publishing for Easter. What does Easter celebrate? Pardon me? All right, listen to the books. This is an entire advertisement for Easter. The seven words from the cross. Number two, when God was at Calvary. Number three, seven sayings of the Savior at the cross. Number four, Christ's words from the cross. That's it. What is Easter about? Does this strike you as a bit odd? Doesn't mean. All this does, it underlines the fact that unwittingly we have become so cross-oriented that we have lost the dynamic of the resurrection. You say, what has all this got to do with the Holy Spirit? Be patient. We'll get there, God willing. Well, let me plunge in and indulge your patience because I want you to listen, lest you think I'm riding a hobby horse. I'm going to quote men that are great, sound scholars, and we have a deep debt to the devotion of men who give their lives to providing us with Strong's Concordance and Young's Concordance and Cruden's Concordance and the Greek and the Hebrew dictionaries and that vast apparatus that you and I would be lost without. I pay them tribute this morning. I don't treat these men with disdain. I, Howard Marshall, who is an outstanding evangelical scholar, says, according to the theology expressed in the Acts of the Apostles, are you listening? The fundamental place in salvation history is to be assigned to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. H.B. Sweet wrote 100 years ago, a great Irish theologian, he said, it is certainly not through any want of apostolic guidance if the glorified life of our Lord fills a relationally small place in modern preaching and thought. The creeds of Christendom, it may be said, do not encourage thought in this direction. Of the life he now lives there in heaven, or the work with which he is occupied, they have nothing to say. Did Jesus stop existing at the cross?
No.
At the resurrection?
No.
At the ascension?
No.
At the...
No.
Is he dead now?
No.
What's he doing?
No.
His biography goes on. We never got past chapter cross. I'm not trying to verbally abuse you. I am trying to underscore our altar calls are all cross-oriented. Our appeal to man, he died for you. He died for you. Paul said if you hadn't risen from the dead, you'd still be in your sins. You know, we come out with such things as he raised both hands at Calvary for you, can't you raise one for him? What in God's name has that got to do with the gospel? He walked all the way to Calvary for you, can't you come down the aisle for him? You imagine Peter in the day of Pentecost saying, how many going to hit the aisle? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr, in criticizing the liberalism of his day, he says that it underscores the fact that it does not deal with the resurrection, but only with Jesus up to the cross, with the historical Jesus. This is the dead Christ, who can be thought of like Socrates and Goethe. Only the risen one makes possible the presence of the living person and gives the presupposition for Christology, no longer dissipated into historical energy or an intuited sense of Christ. See, liberalism said Christ only rose in the thoughts of his disciples. It was a thought thing. They were inspired by the thought of his ongoing influence. A rubbish, balderdash, unmitigated mouthwash. Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead and said, check me out. The spirit doesn't have a body like I've got. Come on, Thomas, stick your finger in the wounds. Christ is risen. Let's say it.
Christ is risen.
If you can handle it, that's where it all begins. Richard Gaffin again. Christianity, at least the Christianity of the New Testament, is a religion of resurrection. George Elton Ladd. The important point at the moment is that the resurrection of Jesus was the central proclamation of the early church. It is clear that not the life of Jesus, not his teachings, not even his sacrificial death was the central emphasis in the earliest Christian proclamation. It was the resurrection of Christ. Yet Paul proclaims an impossible truth. The whole gospel is encapsulated in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. Whether you agree with me or not, are you hearing what I'm saying? How many of you will agree, and don't be bamboozled by me, be honest, how many of you will agree that as you think of your Christian evangelicalism, the cross has been the major thing? How many will agree with that? Yes. Now, some of you, you're against the cross. Of course, I'm not against the cross. I'm not against the incarnation. I'm not against the impeccable life. I'm not against the miracles. I'm not against the cross. I'm not against the resurrection. I'm not against this. I'm not against anything. I'm just saying to you, you can't stop halfway on the journey and say, this is it. You haven't got a complete story until you have a complete story. Again, George Elton Ladd. In fact, the resurrection stands as the heart of the early Christian message. The first recorded Christian sermon was a proclamation of the fact and significance of the resurrection. Peter said almost nothing about the life and earthly career of Jesus. In fact, all he said was, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. That covered the whole pre-cross thing. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. You did with wicked hands take and crucify, but God raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand, and he has shed forth this. Why are you going to stop at his death? It's just not intellectually defensible. You can't read the Bible and do that. Somehow someone has scuttled our reading of the Bible. We preachers have scuttled it. We stopped at the cross. The whole appeal to man is Jesus died for you. Try to find that in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is the only inspired definition of post-Pentecostal evangelism we have. And every reference to the preaching of the gospel gravitates around the resurrection. The cross is an accepted fact. There had to be a cross to be a resurrection. But the resurrection is the positive side of the cross. The cross is negative. Made an end of sin, made an end of the old Adamic nature, made an end of our debts. He made an end of the whole old thing. He made an end of it and went down into death. And if he was not an adequate sacrifice for all of that, and if he hadn't been able to wipe it out negatively, he'd have stayed there. But the fact that the Lord Jesus so adequately met all the demands of God was the fact that he rose from the dead. Christ is alive today, or death and hell hold sway. Risen, ascended, glorious, Christ is alive today. I don't worship the historical Jesus. I worship the contemporary Jesus. I don't sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. I sing, I see Jesus. Katirubu shaho ho. Crowned with glory and honor. Let's say hallelujah. I'm not a teacher. I'm a preacher teacher. A little bit of preachy teaching, all right? Well, I'm not going to bore you with any more of these. One more. Maybe two? Let me quote my good friend H.N. Ritterboss. Everything that Jesus did and spoke on earth is now determined for the church by and through his resurrection. It is not the figure of Jesus who once wandered through the fields of Galilee, nor is it the historical picture of the Nazarene which forms the content of Paul's preaching. Now, for you ministers, and I'm addressing you primarily, who labor in your study in the Word and doctrine, you must have, if you have been a careful student, you must have come to the same bewilderment that many Pauline scholars have come to. And that is why Paul said so very little about Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Very little. People say, why doesn't Paul say more about it? Because Paul sees that the significance of Christ now is not the Christ of Galilee. It's not the Christ today. It's the Christ who is alive at the right hand of God to oversee the government of God as the King and Prince exalted at God's right hand. If you're going to do it, do it. D.G. Dunn, a very exciting New Testament scholar and very current, says, "The experience of Jesus as risen was of such compelling power that henceforth he and it became the driving force in their lives, the touchstone of their hermeneutic, the norm for their gospel." You can't write the biography of Jesus and stop at the cross. When you write my biography, if you do, you'll stop at my death. That's all you know about me. Because I don't have immortality. Nor does anybody else. There's only one immortal man in the universe this morning. Only one. Christ the first fruits. He's the only glorified man. The rest of us must wait for the parousia, the great resurrection, at which time we too will put on immortality. Until then, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He is our goal. I shall be like him. I shall be like him. I'm not going to be like the pre-cross Jesus, the pre-resurrection Jesus. I'm going to be like the post-resurrection immortalized man, Jesus of Nazareth. No, don't get that all mixed up with Jesus who is God. And I'm not trying to confuse you, but you've got to hold the orthodox doctrine of the two natures of Christ. You've got to understand that his value for us was the incarnation. It was his manhood. He laid hold upon our humanity. He who was God, the very God, became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, and he's God, man, at the right hand of God. And his glorified manhood is my future. And let me check something right here. If you don't understand that our goal is not Godhead, but glorified humanity, you're in trouble. I will never be Godhead. But I will be glorified manhood like Jesus of Nazareth. Let him that hath ears to hear, hear. That'll save you from a lot of trouble. There are a lot of people today that don't understand that difference, and they're holding out false hopes and false claims, and people are acting stupidly. I am quite content someday to be like Jesus of Nazareth, the pattern son at the right hand of God, Mary's boy, Ern Baxter. Someday is going to be Ern Baxter like Jesus of Nazareth. Not Ern Baxter like the eternal Logos, the second person of the triune God. How many heard me? How many understand what I'm saying? Good. Why is the life of Christ so important? Let's take another tack now, shall we? Because I'm moving toward the whole concept of largeness, kingdom, the divine government, the ultimate reality, the nature of divine destiny revealed. No place in here for philosophical guessing. Philosophy is man at his lost best trying to figure out the mystery of life. And if you've read philosophy, you finish up still with the mystery. Why? He goes round and round and round. I don't care whether it's Kant or Schopenhauer. They go round and round and round, round and round and round. They all modify each other and correct each other, and they're all dumb. Why? Because lost men go in circles. That's just a fact. A man's lost, he goes in circles. The whole philosophical concept of history, the philosophy of history of the fallen philosopher, is the Grecian concept of an eternal circle. God broke into that in Jesus Christ. In fact, it was his intention from the beginning. And so, for the Christian, history is not a circle. History is a straight line from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. I'm not going in a circle. I'm on my way to Omega. Kako dibi sai hapo ho so so ha sha ko maha. You want to go in circles? Go ahead. For me, I've joined Christ, Kuta Rish, who broke into the circle, and he's going from Alpha to Omega. Let's say hallelujah. Come on, let's say hallelujah. Every once in a while, I go back and read philosophy to have fun. Just to have fun. I like to watch people go in circles. I had a chum, on a more serious note, dear chum. We played soccer together, did our newspaper routes together, bummed rides on the back of drays together. You wouldn't understand that. That's in a time warp you wouldn't understand. But one summer vacation time, he went to his uncle's farm and I went to my uncle's farm, and we were both city kids. And all we had in those days by way of communication was an old dial radio. And I tuned in on the radio to the news, and I heard the frightening and distressing announcement that a young man by the name of Reggie Sykes was lost. And that was my chum. And I stayed glued to the radio for the next several days. And at last I heard the awful announcement. The young man, Reggie Sipes, who was lost, has been found leaning up against a tree, dead. Those who found him were able to trace his footsteps. And Reggie had gone round and round and round, and every time he went around, he was within 20 paces of an old deserted railroad track, which, had he found it, would have taken him 15 minutes to the nearest town. Kurdish. How many people are going round and round, and at some time in the circle, they come within inches of the Alpha Omega track? Why is the life of Christ so important? One of the things I wanted to put up on the transparency for you was a little chart between the two Adams. One of the great revelations given to Paul is the revelation of the two Adams. When you come to the fifth chapter of Romans, from verse 12, you read about the two Adams. The first Adam was the progenitor of a race. He was a type of the one that was to come, the last Adam, who was the progenitor of a race. The first Adam lived for 930 years, and he died, and he left to his progeny death. The last Adam lived for 33 and a half years, died and rose to immortality, and now lives, and his gift to his progeny is eternal life. The only thing, we don't enjoy that because we never get him out of the grave. All humanity is related to either one of these Adams. I need to draw this to a close. You're aware I've been picking my way through. But I want to say something to you very quickly about transition. Because here's our problem. I would have put this up on the overhead. But let me read it to you. Let me read it. You can obviously see it's a list. Incarnation, impeccable life, vicarious death, victorious resurrection, triumphant ascension, permanent enthronement, outpoured Holy Spirit, high priestly ministry, second coming. Now, this is a sequence. Are you listening?
Yes.
This is a sequence that occurs in history. Leave out the second coming for a moment, because that's yet future to us. There was a time when Jesus was a 9-month fetus in the womb of a little peasant girl. He was born and suckled at her breast like any other Jewish infant. But the mystery is that he was not only Mary's boy, he was God's boy. And in the mystery of the incarnation, those two natures in that one marvelous person nestled at the bosom of a woman. I'm going to sound offensive to some of you, but Jesus is not any longer a baby. Jesus was a baby for as long as it took him to be a baby. Come Christmas, I don't worship the babe. Now, if you've been to Rome like I have several times and you walk through the Vatican, Jesus is the eternal baby. Mary's always holding him in his arms. You'd swear he never grew up. Jesus was a baby for as long as a baby is a baby, and when his babyhood was over, he became a young man full of all of the emerging excitement of a Jewish kid who has been taught by his parents about the marvel of the great city of the King Jerusalem, and that the early age of a young boy in our day in a Jewish family who's going for his bar mitzvah, he took his first trip to Jerusalem, and when he came in sight of the city, his little Jewish heart just thumped, because this is what Mother Mary and Joseph had taught him, and he saw the great city of their tradition, the city of the King, the city of God, Jerusalem! Oh, he could hardly wait to get there. And he got into the temple and he wandered around its vast expanses. And he looked at the bearded rabbis with all their sagacity. And he was amazed and astounded. And he oohed and awed like any 13-year-old kid would do. The time came to go home, and the caravansary of the Mary Joseph party all got together, the uncles and the aunts and the cousins and the whole bunch of them, they all got together, and they all looked after one another. So they got a couple of days down the road, and Mary said to Joseph, "Joseph, I haven't seen Jesus since we left Jerusalem." "Well," he said, maybe he's over with Cousin Elizabeth. I'll go over and see." "Well, he's not there. I'll go over here, see if he's with Uncle Aaron and his bunch." He went throughout the whole family. He came back and said, "Mary, I can't find him." "Oh, Mary," she said, "we left him back in Jerusalem." So they headed back for Jerusalem, went to the temple and found him. And he was sitting there, a precocious little kid, talking to the rabbis. Now, he wasn't cocky. Out of his pure mind came insights that were unsullied by a fallenness. And he had, right from the beginning, grasped the scriptures with a purity, and he was asking the rabbis questions. He honored them. They were the teachers in Israel. And so they'd answer a question, and he would very carefully and respectfully say, "But Rabbi, thus and so." And the rabbis looked at each other and they said, "Who is this kid? Well, who is this kid?" Mary came up to him and she said, "Son, why'd you do this to him?" He said, "You don't understand that I must be about my Father's business." Mary tucked that in her heart with a whole lot of other things and said, "Who is this kid?" Very quickly now. Celebrate the incarnation for what it is, but don't camp there. The impeccable life? Oh, man, give me an hour on that. Pikarabush. This magnificent man, this typical man, this man after God's own perfectionable demands, this man who walked gently across the stage of time. Talk about evolution. He didn't evolve from any human strain. He was a projection of impeccable manhood. And he turned to an antagonistic crowd one day and he said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" There were hundreds of people who would love to have convinced him of sin, but their mouths were shut. Did you ever wonder why the Father gave Judas to Jesus? Jesus was praying all one night and the Father said, "Son, I want you to have 12 men to be with you because I want to perfect your humanity, and your humanity can't be perfected unless you get rubbed around by other human beings, and I'm going to give you 12 that they may be with you." "Okay, Father, you want to tell me who they are?" "Yeah," he said, "Peter." "Father, Peter? You sure about Peter? He's a bit mouthy. Makes a lot of mistakes. Son, listen to me. Peter. Judas. Which one, Father?" "Iscariot." "Father, something funny about him." "I said, I want you to have him." So the next morning, Jesus came to the bunch of disciples and he said, "The Father spoke to me last night, and he's given me 12 of you, and I want to read out the names." The 12 came forward, and they became the 12 with him, and one of them was the devil. He was a diabolical spy. The Bible says he was a devil from the beginning. And Jesus deliberately gave him the purse, made him the treasurer. The Bible says he picked a few coins for pocket money. But he watched Jesus. Jesus was a bit careless about women. Jews didn't talk to women. Jesus did. Jewish gurus didn't have women in their groups. Jesus did. Judas watched for some impropriety. Couldn't find any. He watched Jesus with money. No indiscretions at all. He watched Jesus in his temperament. Perfect poise, perfect mixture. When the time came for him to die, he screamed in his agony, "I have betrayed innocent blood. That's why the Father put a devil in the circle. Hell had to admit that Jesus Christ was the impeccable, spotless Son of God." I love his life. I love him more every time I read the Gospels. He challenges my own humanity. But I don't live there. I come to his vicarious death and I mourn at his agony. And I'm influenced by his passion, but I don't live there. I'm with them in spirit on resurrection morning, and oh, that's another hour. But I don't live there. I stand with them and say, watch them go into heaven. They'd been standing there yet. The two men and wife hadn't come and say, why stand you gazing? Get out of here. I know. He'll be back now. Go do what he told you to do. You know, thousands of evangelicals. That's why we ain't getting them done. Ain't I mischievous? So I watch him go and I say, where's he going? Now I'm dependent on revelation. Writer of the Hebrews says he went up and sat down at the right hand of God, and he was made a king, and he was crowned. And as the Father came over with the holy chrism and poured it over the head of this newly crowned king, it poured down to his waiting disciples in the temple. And as Jesus was crowned with the authority to be the God-man king, the whole redeemed community shares in the coronation oil. We've missed this in Pentecost. We thought Pentecost was to give us goosebumps and beat our tambourines and jump and dance, all of that too. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost is your enablement to reign. Now, don't stop there. I now have two dimensions to my life. I receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables me to see Him and what He's doing now. What's He doing now? Oh, somebody says, He's just sitting. Okay, He's just sitting. Well, what's He doing? Making intercession for me. He's my high priest. I get in trouble. He said, Father, our boy's in trouble. Five bleeding wounds I bear, received in Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for him. Now let that righteous sinner live. And the Father, out of faithfulness to the Son, immediately forgives my sin. I said, I like that arrangement. Boy, I can just go on sinning, and every time I sin, my attorney goes to the Father and straightens it out for me. Yeah, but you see, you've got two attorneys. You've got a paraclete at God's right hand, and you've got a paraclete in the Holy Ghost who lives in here. And so the minute you sin, that paraclete straightens it out with the Father right now. And now you've got trouble. You're disturbed. You know you've done wrong. You don't want to do anything about it. Yes, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. And what do you want? I want to talk to you. Well, what about? You know what about. But I don't want to talk about it right now. Why don't you want to talk about it? I'm ashamed. I don't want the Father to know. What? He already knows? Oh, my. I think we better talk about it. Or could you come back in the morning? No. I think you'd sleep better if we talk about it now. Now, those two in tandem are my life. Jesus at the right hand of God, and if you can receive this ahead of time, the existential Jesus in my heart by the Holy Spirit. I've gone too long, but there you are. Thank you, Bishop.
Praise the Lord. Pull us a couple of chairs out of here. I want to ask Brother Baxter a question or two, but I want him to sit down where he won't be physically worn out. Can I get a couple of chairs up here? Do you mind sitting with me out here, Brother Baxter?